If you would, stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, starting in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18. And keep this in mind as we read these verses. This is what J.V. Fesco said about this passage. He said, "In its original context, this passage described a fitting punishment for a truly odious covenant breaker, one who had violated the law to such a degree that his punishment needed to serve as a warning to others. The covenant breaker was put to death, perhaps by stoning, and then his body was hung on a tree for no longer than the rest of the day. This action demonstrated God's curse on the covenant breaker." So with that in mind, let's read these verses. "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of his city, 'This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Now, if you would turn forward to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll pick up where we left off last week in verse 10. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Great Father, we turn to you asking that your Spirit would be at work as the word of Christ is proclaimed today for our good and your glory. Amen. You may be seated. As we find ourselves once again in Galatians chapter 3, for the second week in a row, we are in the section of the letter known as the Probatio. For those of you that are just now joining us in our series on the book of Galatians, let me explain how the letter is kind of laid out very quickly. This is a certain type of letter, a certain style of letter that was popular in the first century in which Paul is writing. He didn't come up with this format. He's taking a format in which someone would write a letter defending a premise. And we've covered that. That's the proposition section that we ended a couple weeks ago. And now in the probatio section, what he's doing is he's examining, testing, kind of proving his proposition. And his proposition is what? We are justified through faith alone. Now, last week, Paul's point was basically, look, my premise, my proposition is correct, and the Holy Spirit agrees with me. And he shows the Galatians how in the scriptures and even in their midst, the Holy Spirit has testified to the fact that justification is through faith alone. And today, Paul explains that works of law don't lead us into blessing. Quite the opposite. The good news of Jesus is that he has accomplished something incredible for his people. It's his works and not our works. Now, as I've said before, sometimes the alliteration in a sermon kind of sounds like it's, you know, it's like from Sesame Street, right? So this morning, my sermon is brought to you by the letter R. Rely, relate, redeemed, and receive. As he continues to make his case that we are justified through faith alone, Paul is communicating a few things to us in these verses. We rely on something. We relate to God somehow. We are redeemed by somebody. We have received someone. So let's start with that first one. We rely on something. This is what you see in verse 10. The great general and philosopher of war, Sun Tzu, probably didn't have that on your bingo card this morning. He's going to mention Sun Tzu today in his sermon. But he said this: the art of war teaches us to rely not on the likelihood of the enemy not showing up, but on our own readiness to receive him. Not on the chance of him not attacking us, but rather we are to rely on the fact that we have made our position unassailable. What Sun Tzu is saying is it's not whether, it's which. You're going to rely on something. Everybody relies on something. And he's saying in battle, don't rely. Don't roll the dice and rely on them just not showing up for the fight. See, in battle and in life, we all rely on something. Tools, instruments, gear, premises, assumptions, customers, coworkers, people, assumptions. We find ourselves relying on something at any given moment in the day. Church, when it comes to our eternal destiny and our temporal walk in God's world, we must know what we ought to rely on. In verse 10, Paul says, all who rely on works of law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So I've got two subpoints for you under this larger heading of relying on something. The first is this: relying on our works leaves us under a curse. Because of sin in the garden, because sin perpetuates in the world, mankind remains under a curse. And the deceptive nature of works-based righteousness is that as we rely upon it to get us out from underneath the curse, we actually just dig a deeper and deeper hole underneath the curse. See, in our fallen estate, it is our instinct, I believe, to try to work ourselves out of whatever pickle we found ourselves in. But it only makes things worse. Early on, as I was studying jiu-jitsu, and even as I continue to do so, it became evident that the instinct that many people have when they find themselves in a chokehold is completely and entirely wrong. Completely backwards. One of my favorite submissions, not to be in, but to put on someone else, is the Darce choke. And when someone has the Darce choke on you, the worst thing that you can do is to move towards them and walk your feet into them and basically crunch yourself up in a ball. I'll actually tell people as you're doing that, that's what I want you to do. Stop doing that. And yet time and time again, people will do it. They feel themselves in trouble, and their instinct actually leads them further up and further into despair. They're relying on something that makes things worse. And when we find ourselves morally deficient or sinful in various ways, when we find ourselves far from God, when we find ourselves deficient in righteousness, the natural instinct can be to try to work ourselves out of it. But relying on works leaves us under the curse. It just seems to make that boulder that's on top of us even heavier. Now, the second subpoint about reliance is this: relying on works fails even when we have the best law. You know, people, it's kind of like the old adage, it's not the pistol, it's the cowboy, right? If I just had a better gun, you're a terrible shot, right? Even if you had the very best, it's not going to go well for you. Paul mentions our works-based righteousness in general, and then Paul distinctly mentions the book of the law. Paul makes it very clear that the book of the law, meaning the law of Moses, does not lead to our salvation. The standard is that we must abide by all things. We must do all things in the book of the law. He's telling us how high the bar is set. And he's basically pointing our eyes heavenward. This is how high the bar is. The standard is perfection. We can't meet that standard. As I've said before, the law is good, but it's not good news. The problem with the law is us. We try to use the law to accomplish something that on one hand, we are not able of accomplishing. And on the other hand, the law is not meant to accomplish these things for us that we're trying to use it to accomplish. Let me use an illustration here. If you've seen a small, you don't even have to have small children. You just have to be around them for longer than an hour, and you've seen this, right? They'll find something higher than they can reach that they want, and they'll use something that's not meant for any human person ever to stand on, like a basketball. And they're like, this will be a ladder. No, kid, that's going to end badly, right? Or they'll pull out a chair. They'll stand on the very tip of the chair or on like the back top of the chair. And then they don't fall. And it's like, there's clearly angels are protecting this child, right? This is defying physics. They're using something that's not meant for this purpose. And when it goes badly, they're like, you used something that wasn't meant for that. You're not meant to be up there. The cookies are on that shelf for a reason. We don't want you to reach them anytime you want them. You've seen this. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you a question. What are you relying on for your righteousness? When you find yourselves deficient or corrupt, when you find yourself unrighteous, when you find that you have fallen well short of God's standard, what is your instinct? Is your instinct to rely upon yourself and upon man to get you sorted out? What are you relying upon for your justification, for your righteousness? When you realize that you're unrighteous, do you begin to go through all of your positive qualities and attributes? You start listing off your resume. Well, you know, I'm pretty good at this. I'm a pretty good dad. You know, I do this. I'm way better than Chuck. He's the worst at work. I'm way better than him. You just kind of go through whatever the things are. That's works-based righteousness. You're saying, yeah, I'm bad, but I'm better than those people. As if that's how it works, as if God is grading on like a curve. You know, it's like, well, I'm in this percentile. Or do you realize that the only thing that you can rely on is the righteousness of Christ? Shortly before he died on January 1st in 1937, J. Gresham Machen sent a final telegram to his friend and fellow theologian John Murray. He said, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." He was speaking of Christ fulfilling the requirements of righteousness. When it dawns upon you just how sinful you still are, plead the blood of Christ. Plead the righteousness of Christ. Look heavenward to praise God for the righteousness of Jesus. Cast yourself upon Christ, relying on his righteousness alone, because there's no hope without it. It's not his righteousness plus a little bit of yours. It's not yours as far as you can take it, and then we get grace from Jesus. It's all of his righteousness, all the way up, all the way down, all the way to the left, all the way to the right. May the Spirit help us to rely on Christ and his righteousness. The second R is this. We relate to God somehow. That's what we see in verses 11 through 12. There was once a popular television show set in the suburbs of Philadelphia, and the main character was one of two brothers. And the older brother related to their father, who in my estimation was a pretty good dad, by skydiving and one-on-one basketball, and they ran a business together, and they took camping trips, and they went hiking, and they kayaked together. That's how they related to one another. Well, in this one particular episode that stands out in my mind all these years later, he got the foolish notion that he wanted to change the way that he related to the father. He wanted an even better relationship with his dad, and so he thought, I need to change the way that I relate to dad. What he didn't seem to understand is that if he tried to relate to his father on these new made-up terms, it would never work. It would actually drive a wedge between him and the father. In reality, the way to draw closer to his father was to have more of what he already had in place to relate with his dad. In verses 11 and 12, we see two radically different ways to live in relationship to God. What's being described here are two diametrically opposed approaches to relating to the Lord. One gets us closer to God, and the other does not. It actually leaves us far from God. There is the righteous way, and there is the accursed way. So let's talk about the righteous way first. This is living by faith from verse 11. Those who have been reckoned as righteous in the sight of God, they relate to God by faith. How does this work? Well, in faith, we put our trust in the person and work of Christ. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He has for all of eternity, past, present, and future, related to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in the exact same way. There's never been a moment in time in which the second person of the Trinity has not related to the first and third person of the triune Godhead. Their relationship has no beginning and it has no end. And Jesus says in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes unto the Father except by me. What is he saying? You want to relate to God the Father? You have to come through me. You have to have me. I'm the way. I'm the way to the Father. If you want to relate to God the Father as covenant children, if you want to relate to God the Holy Spirit by being the people, the covenant people in which he dwells, you must live by faith in Jesus. There's no other way. Christ is how we relate to God. A couple weeks ago, the local Baha'i faith group was holding a public event, and in their view, everyone is following a different path to the mountaintop where God dwells, right? So in their perspective, all these different world religions are basically saying the same thing. We all have one mountain, and there's these different paths that we're not aware of those other paths, but they're all leading. We're all going to get to the top of the mountain. There's going to be God. We're going to see all these people that we thought were condemned to hell forever, but they were really just on the other side of the mountain making their way to the same place. That's essentially their view. But that's not the opinion of Christ. And that's not the opinion of the scriptures. If you read the prophets of the Old Testament, they'll tell you there is a mountaintop on which God dwells. And there he dwells with his people. And when you read the book of Isaiah, it's clear that the nations are going to flow like streams of water to that mountain because of the anointed one, because of the Messiah that was to come. It's not because God all of a sudden becomes syncretistic and says, yeah, just relate to me any way you want. But rather, God has a distinct and singular plan on how we're going to relate to him. We all relate to God somehow. We either relate to him as rebels or as redeemed children. And the only way to relate to him as redeemed children is through the finished work of the person known as Jesus Christ. And we relate to Christ by faith. We lay hold of Jesus by faith. But there's another option listed in verse 12. The law is not of faith, but rather the one who does them shall live by them. You're either going to be living by faith or you're going to be living by the law. F.F. Bruce said it this way, the gospel calls for faith, but the law requires works. End quote. This is how the Judaizers and the Galatians that they've led astray were trying to relate to God. The accursed way, working the law. Working the law. In this verse, Paul is making reference to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And there's two other New Testament passages that make this Old Testament reference. And one of them is Luke chapter 10, verse 28, in which Jesus replies to a lawyer who has just correctly stated the two great commandments from memory. And Jesus said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." So what's the problem for the lawyer? He said, "Here's the sum of the whole law." And Jesus is like, "That's right. Now go do those things, and you'll make it. You'll live." The problem for that lawyer or for anyone else who's trying to work the law is that we can't do it. We can try, but we're going to fall well short. We're like couch potatoes being told to free solo Everest without gear and oxygen. Try if you want, but you're going to die. As David McWilliams put it, Paul's pervasive argument in this section is that the law and gospel are antithetical ways of relating to God. This is why he insists that the law is not based on faith. Faith is by free grace. It's unconditional, but the law is conditional. The way of faith leads to justification, but the law leads to condemnation. The two ways, law and faith, are incompatible as ways of acceptance with God. End quote. Church, one of them leads to blessing, and the other way to relate to God leads to curses. So how do you try to relate to God? When you pray, do you understand the importance of praying in the name of Christ? Do you understand that it's important to pray in the name of Christ, not just because it's this thing that other people did and when you were growing up and you're going to laugh, well, that's what they did, so I might as well keep the tradition alive. No, what we are doing when we pray in the name of Christ is that we are recognizing we are entering the throne room of God, and there's only one man, the God-man Christ, that can give us access into that throne room. We are recognizing that Christ and Christ alone is how we can relate to God. Ligon Duncan, in a theology course on worship, was quoting some Scottish theologian who basically said, everybody is going to live forever in the presence of God. Some of us are going to live with a mediator, and some of us are going to live without. You enter into the presence of a glorious, holy, holy, holy God without a mediator, and you're toast. There's no way to survive. There's nothing but judgment without a mediator. Do you understand that your entire relationship with the Lord is because of his grace extended to you in Christ? When Paul says the righteous live by faith, he's quoting Habakkuk. That's not a new concept. It's an old concept found even in the prophets. This is the way it's always been from beginning to the end. The only way we can relate to God is through faith. Oh, how beautiful it is to know that our relationship to God is firmly fixed because Christ our Lord, with whom we have an indestructible union, he sits at the right hand of God the Father and he makes intercession for us. That means the Son has the Father's ear and he's speaking to him for us. If you ever feel like you're not relating to God the way that you would like, if you ever feel like the relationship with God the Father is not what you would like it to be, the solution to the problem is not to clean yourself up in order to be restored and renewed. It's not to change the terms of how you relate to him as your heavenly Father, but rather by faith, just as you came to him through Christ in the first place, in the mighty name of Jesus. We are to come again and again as children, looking to be forgiven, looking to be restored, looking to be edified and built up in our relationship with our good and glorious, majestic heavenly Father who loves us. Grab a hold of Jesus, church. Grab a hold of Jesus. By the ordinary means of grace, the word, the sacraments, prayer, the fellowship of the saints, get more of Christ. For that, my friends, is how we relate to God. Now for the third R. We are redeemed by somebody. We are redeemed by somebody. This is verse 13. And as we move through this verse, I have four questions to answer. What is redemption? Why do we need redemption? Who is the Redeemer? And how did he do it? First question, what is redemption? The biblical concept of redemption is pretty foreign to the most common way that we use, like the phrases or the words redeem or redemption today. When I was growing up, and this is still true today of you ladies, it's amazing. Some of your purses are like this big, and yet there's everything in there, right? Like one of my favorite elements of the Harry Potter series is the fact that Hermione has this bag where there's literally like just a million things in it. Because that actually seems real, right? Like somehow you ladies have done this. But growing up, my mom, everywhere we went, there was a coupon. And it wasn't lost in the bag. She knew exactly where it was, right? And I, you know, it's only years later that I realized as we were, you know, doing arts and crafts, like, I'm cutting out coupons for you, right? Like, so there's always a coupon. You kids don't know how good you have it. You have digital coupons these days. We didn't have that. We had to like actually get this thing called a newspaper and go in it and get your hands all filled with ink and you had to like cut the coupons out to save money. And you'd walk up to the counter and you'd hand, they're like, do you have a coupon you'd like to redeem? Meaning, do you have a coupon you'd like to use? Right? Or they look up your, you know, they punch in your address or your phone number and they say, oh, you have rewards. Would you like to redeem them? Well, yes, I would. I would like to use those rewards. Right? They do that today. They swivel the iPad around, and you're like, oh, I have a reward. I'd like to use that. I'd like to use that freebie. But biblical redemption, redeeming someone in the biblical sense of the word is a little different. It's not about freebies. It's not about getting rewards that you've basically already paid for by shopping there a whole lot. Dr. Joey Piper, who is the founding president of Greenville Presbyterian Seminary, he said this in his commentary. The verb redeem and the noun redemption are very important words in the Bible. They mean to ransom, to purchase by a price paid. The price is designated a redemption or ransom. And the reality of being purchased by that price is to be redeemed. Redemption includes deliverance from the curse and purchase of the inheritance. End quote. See, the bottom line is that redemption in this case, redemption in the Bible, is God buying freedom for his people. It's not about discounts. Now, why do we need redemption? Why do we need redemption in the first place? Sin. Because of the sin of our first parents, all their descendants, all of us, have a corrupted nature. We are sinners because of Adam and Eve. Now, I want to make this very clear. I'm going to slow down here because this is kind of a chicken or egg thing, right? If someone were to ask you, or when you've heard people talk about this before, I think probably the most common way you've heard this is, well, I'm a sinner because I've sinned. That's not biblically correct. You sin because you're a sinner. What does the psalmist say? What does David, King David? It's like one of God's top guys in the Bible, right? What does he say? In my mother's womb, I was conceived in iniquity. She was married to his dad. The Bible's not describing some sort of, affair that led to the conception of David. What is David saying? He's like, I was conceived and I became a sinner instantly. You don't become a sinner sometime in life. You're born one. And all actual sin, as the catechism language says, proceeds from there. It proceeds from that corrupted nature. We're born with the guilt and corrupted nature of our father, Adam. We are born as slaves to sin. We're not born naturally wielded by the Spirit, but rather by our flesh. And we need to be set free. We have a master, and we need a different one. We're born, our master is our flesh and our sin. And the good news of redemption is that we get a new master in Christ. We need to be set free from our captivity and brought into God's promised land. And the good news is stated like this in Westminster Larger Catechism number 20. God, out of his mere good pleasure, having from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a redeemer. But who is this redeemer? Westminster Larger Catechism 21, the very next question, asks the same thing. Who is the redeemer of God's elect? Answer, the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was, and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So who is our Moses that will lead us out of slavery? Who is our Joshua who will lead us across the River Jordan and into the land of promise? Who is the Boaz who will redeem a bride for himself? Who is the David who will slay the serpent-scaled giant of sin, the flesh, and the devil before subduing the surrounding nations to himself? It's Christ. Christ is our Redeemer. But how? How did he redeem us? Did he come to the cashier with a coupon and say, I would like to purchase one bride, please. I would like to purchase one church, please and thank you. I heard there's a BOGO on the elect today. Here's my coupon. No. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Dr. Pipe in his commentary said, these words are perhaps the most astonishing words in the Bible. But why are they so astonishing? F.F. Bruce says this, to be born under law as Christ was involves no curse if one keeps the law. And this Christ did according to Paul. By his lifelong obedience, he remained immune from the curse of the law. And yet the circumstances of his death brought him unavoidably under that curse. Church, these words from Paul are astonishing because the God of the universe became a man. And he was born under a law that he put in place. And he fulfilled the law totally and perfectly. Therefore, he was not under the curse of the law. And yet, as the law clearly says, if you are hung on a tree, you are cursed. Now, I want to make it very clear what's being described here in the law, which Paul quotes. It's not someone being hung by a rope. It's not a hanging, so to speak. It's not even necessarily or explicitly or exclusively describing crucifixion. What's being described is that after someone would be executed for a capital crime, they'd be hung or attached to a tree in order for their shame to be displayed. So when Jesus was crucified, he was killed on the cross and he also hung there dead on a tree, openly mocked and put to shame. That happened for our sake. Christ, because of his obedience, had nothing but blessing coming his way. But he became a curse on the cross in our place. This is the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. I honestly don't understand how you can read the Apostle Paul and not arrive at the conclusion of penal substitutionary atonement. I mean, from one verse to another, he's saying, this is what we deserved. This is the penalty for our sin. Jesus was our substitute. Him for us. Here's the exchange. That's what brought us redemption. That's what brought us atonement. And this grotesque and violent thing that is rightly called by God a curse, that is being hung on a tree, this is the price for our redemption. And it was costly. I just want you to think about this for a minute. The God who deserves all glory, all honor, all praise, all adoration, and all the blessing that we could bestow on him for 1,000 lifetimes and more, that God took on our stuff, our humanity, and he was publicly and openly shamed to the point of being declared accursed in order to redeem us. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus, that he's the king, and he died, becoming a curse, so that we might be redeemed, we might be blessed. Beloved, we are the new Israel being led out of bondage to our sin by Jesus. We are being led into the promised land, foes being defeated along the way by Christ. We are the precious bride as the church, found at the feet of our Redeemer, and he paid the highest price to make sure that the church would belong to him and to him alone. We are the new Israel, arrayed in battle attire, who get to bear witness to the anointed one, Jesus, stepping out, standing in the gap as our champion in order to do battle on our behalf. And for the glory of God and for the good news of the new Israel, the Davidic King Jesus has struck a blow to the head of the dragon who has come into the land to enslave us. Do you see the epic story that you've been purchased in order to belong to? You've not just been brought into the story, you've been bought into this story. But it doesn't stop there. Because of what somebody did for us, that somebody being Christ, we have received someone else. Notice I didn't say we've received something else. We've received someone, verse 14. And that someone is the Holy Spirit. The first thing I want you to understand about the Holy Spirit here is that the Spirit is the blessing of Abraham to us in Christ. As I've already explained in a previous sermon, the covenant of Abraham is a covenant of spiritual stuff. It's not primarily an ethnic or national or biologically grounded covenant. Paul makes it very clear that the blessing of Abraham is the Holy Spirit coming to Gentiles. Those who are the descendants of Abraham are his descendants because of faith. And the children of Abraham receive the blessing that God promised to him. Where we are in redemptive history is the point where the promises of the gospel given to Abraham have been extended beyond those who are his descendants by blood, because it's been given to those who are outside of his people group. That's what Jesus has accomplished. The Holy Spirit that testifies in the church and in the scriptures that justification is through faith alone is the same Holy Spirit whose presence in the lives of Christians has come by grace and not by works. And the Spirit's presence and the fact that he has been received by Gentiles, like the Galatians and these four to five churches that Paul is writing to, that is the fulfillment of the gospel and its promises given in the book of Genesis to Abraham. As David B. McWilliams put it in his commentary, the presence of the Holy Spirit is an eschatological fulfillment that is evidence that the new age has arrived in Christ. Do you remember that time when Oprah, she's probably done this more than once, where she just started giving away cars? She's like, you get a car, and you get a car, and you get a car. When the Holy Spirit is poured out on people in the book of Acts, God is saying, a new age has dawned for you, and for you, and for you, and for you, for all different types of people groups who have related to God in these various capacities in the past. That age is done, and a new age has dawned in Christ. Let me put it to you straight. To live by works, to try to earn God's grace, to try to earn the blessings and promises of God, is to live contrary to redemption. It's to deny what Christ has done. After all, note what is said about the Holy Spirit in this verse. Note what Paul says about the Holy Spirit in our lives. We received him. We didn't earn him. We did not achieve the blessing of his presence. We received him like a gift, as we do all of the benefits that flow to us through Christ in our redemption. It's all a gift. It's all of grace. The Spirit is a gift received through faith. As one scholar put it, there was a negative work of redemption by which Jesus satisfied the curse, and the positive work of redemption by which Jesus purchased the benefits of the covenant, including the presence of the Holy Spirit. When God gave Abraham a land for his descendants, that was a physical picture of God's people dwelling together in unity as a family in the presence of God. And the fulfillment of that promise belongs to all those who are the descendants of Abraham because of their faith. We do not receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. We do not receive the blessing of Abraham because of works. We receive it by faith, and we receive it in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, the church dwells in unity as a covenant family. And by the Spirit, we dwell in the unity that Christ purchased for us in the very presence of God. God is with us. We are reminded yet again of the importance of our union with Christ and the importance of faith. God gave a promise to Abraham that could only be fulfilled in the new covenant. We as Christian believers receive the full measure of the Spirit because he's been poured out on us by the ascended and enthroned Jesus, who during his earthly ministry received the Holy Spirit without what? Measure, without limit. And now from the right hand of God the Father and the Son have poured out the Spirit without measure on the church. Listen to this astounding quote from Joey Piper. The Spirit of Christ dwells in each believer today as fully and as completely as he indwelt in a few people such as prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament. He goes on to say, the New Testament believer has the Spirit in the exact same way that the prophets of the Old Covenant had the Holy Spirit. In this age, every son and daughter of God has the Spirit, which is why the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, who is the greatest of the Old Covenant prophets. Are you catching that? Do you ever read the Old Testament and it talks about how the Spirit is indwelling on this guy or this guy over here, and they accomplish these incredible things? Like the Holy Spirit empowers them to move the mission forward, to drive the kingdom of God forward? That's the church today. It's no longer just this guy, it's the whole church. That's the gift that's been given to us in Christ. Now, all of us, we rely on something, and that something that we are to rely on is the righteousness of Christ. Those who believe in God will try to relate to God somehow, and the only way how to truly relate to God is through faith in Jesus Christ. All of us are under the curse of sin, and if we try to rely on our works or relate to God by our works, it will not free us from the curse. It will only make things worse. But the good news for all of mankind is that Christ is our Redeemer. We can be redeemed by somebody, and that somebody is the God-man, the Son of God, the eternal Lord who became the second Adam to buy us back from sin. And because of what he's accomplished for us in our redemption, we receive not something but someone. We receive the blessing of God's very presence because the Christ who had the Holy Spirit without measure pours him out upon us as the church. Paul, in this section of the letter, is examining his proposition that we are justified through faith and not by works. And all of those beautiful truths that we just covered, all of the benefits of redemption are for those who are reckoned as righteous through faith. But for those who would seek to be justified by their works, they remain under the curse. So church, which is it? Which one do you want? Which one sounds better? Which one leads you to where you want to go? Your works or faith? The blessing of Christ or the curse of your own works? This is the choice that everyone in the entire world has before them. Blessing or curses? And in Christ alone, we can be redeemed and blessed. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.